Now, as we return this morning to our study of the London Confession of Faith, this morning, chapter 26, beginning with paragraph 5, the matter of the local church, let's pray that the Lord will help us and draw near to us as we study together. Father, as we come into your presence today, we are conscious of our need of your help and grace to be shown to us as we consider together the matter of the local church and these statements from our forefathers. We pray that in all of these things our thinking may be checked by the Scriptures, and that your word may be written upon our hearts, that we may come to a deeper appreciation for your local church and for our responsibilities to her as members of the body of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been some time since we considered together the matter of the confession. And because we've been away from it for a few weeks, and because we're beginning a new unit this morning, just a brief word of review. We've been considering chapter 26 for several weeks, and chapter 26 is entitled Of the Church. We saw that the first four paragraphs dealt with the matter of the universal church, and that these paragraphs were built upon the foundation of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. Now, this morning we're going to begin the second segment of chapter 26, which really is paragraphs 5 through 15, the remainder of the chapter. And I believe that the focus of this is upon a second unit of thought. It's upon the local church. And it's interesting that these paragraphs were not taken from a confession, but they were taken, the most of them, from the Savoy Statement of Church Polity. From the Savoy Statement of Polity, which was published in conjunction with the Savoy Declaration in the 1650s, around 1660. So that you see this division in the source material, which indicates a division in the topic considered. Now then, also, we're moving back to our more rapid method of going through this material. I will not be spending the same amount of time with this. Hopefully, if I don't finish it today, I don't think I will get through the whole 10 of those paragraphs today, but should get through most of them. And the Lord willing, next week we'll pick up the remainder of chapter 26 and chapter 27 on the fellowship of the saints. Now, I just would like to read one thing by way of review. Would like to read my definition again of the universal or collective church, and then follow it this time with a definition of the local church, so that you can see something of the relationship between the two. The universal church, or the collective church of God, is an organism and institution. It's a living divine institution. And as a living divine institution, it belongs to God and to Christ. It is not restricted to any locality. It is founded by Jesus Christ personally around the nucleus of his apostles. It is animated by His Spirit, and it is perpetuated in every generation until His return. So this is true of the church first as a living divine institution. But this living divine institution is also an incorporation of God's people. And it is and constitutes the final covenantal form and corporation, the final assembly, and the final kingdom or theocracy of God's people, that is, of Israel, the saints, the righteous, the upright, etc., on earth. And this living institution and organism, which constitutes the final corporation and kingdom of the people of God, consists of the following. It is a group of people. The church is a group of people. It's organized, concrete, and definite. And this group of people is described as believers, disciples, brethren, etc. It includes both Jews and Gentiles and both men and women. It is distinguished by having experienced redemption from sin and received the Holy Spirit as the down payment of its inheritance. This group of people ought to receive and retain only true and confessed Christians, but may sometimes wrongly receive and retain others. The Bible says that this group only grows and multiplies when evangelism yields conversion and baptism. And it says that this group is to gather by divine mandate in God's special presence every Lord's Day. Now then, we move from there to a definition of a local or particular church. If that's the universal and collective church of God on earth, what then is a local or particular church? Here's a definition. All local churches are segments or parts and members of the organism and institution called the universal church. All local churches are segments, parts, or members of the universal church. That's the whole. Each of these is a part. And each local church consists of a distinct group of people in a specific locality which has the same organized and definite nature, the same description. In other words, it's described generically as consisting of brethren, disciples, believers, just like the universal church. The same ethnic composition consists of Jews and Gentiles. The same gendric composition. I made that one up. It consists both of men and women. The same distinguishing religious experience. Each local church has its membership distinguished by the fact that they've experienced redemption from sin and the reception of the Holy Spirit as the down payment of their inheritance. The same ethical tension in the membership, that is, they ought only to receive and retain true and confessed Christians, but sometimes may wrongly receive and retain others. The same method of growth, it only grows when evangelism yields conversion and baptism. And the same pattern of mandatory gathering, each local church also, by divine mandate, is supposed to gather in God's special presence every Lord's Day. So, it's very much like a universal church, isn't it? It's the same in its organized nature, in its generic descriptions, in its ethnic and gendric composition, in its distinguishing religious experience, in the ethical tension in its membership, in its method of growth, and in its pattern of mandatory gathering. So that each little church, each individual church, is the same in nature as the one big universal collective church. It's a picture. Each part is a picture of the whole. And that's why you find each local church described as a temple of God and the whole described as the temple of God. That's why each local church is described as the body of Christ, and the whole is described as the body of Christ. Because it's part of the whole, and therefore it shares in the very nature and the traits of the whole. Well, that's what I wanted to say by way of introduction regarding the local church and its relationship to the universal church. And I will not afflict you with all the many things that grow out of that with which the men in the academy are afflicted. However, now having said that by way of introduction and laying the foundation, what we'll do now is we'll come to consider the treatment of the local church as it is given to us here in the Confession of Faith in paragraphs 5 through 15. Now, I believe that these three these 10 or 11 paragraphs are divided into three major divisions, because they did rearrange the statements they rearranged the paragraphs or statements in the Savoy Statement of Polity. And I believe they did that with some kind of order in mind. They weren't totally haphazard in rearranging these things, and I can see some development in their thought. In paragraphs 5 through 7, they deal with the major features of local churches. The major features of local churches. In paragraphs 8 through 13, they deal with the government of local churches. And in paragraphs 14 and 15, they deal with the interrelations of local churches. The major features of local churches. Now, we'll take this up first in paragraphs 5 through 7. They highlight three major features here. First, they speak about the formation of local churches, and they say that their formation is mandatory. In other words, Christians have not formed churches simply because it seemed good to them to do so, or for pragmatic reasons. But local churches have been formed as a result of divine mandate, the mandate of Christ. Secondly, their membership is described in paragraph 6 as being both evangelical and voluntary. And then thirdly, in paragraph 7, their functioning is said to be autonomous or independent. So let's take these three things one at a time. First of all, their formation is mandatory. This is one of the major features. Their formation is mandatory, and this is found in the Savoy. This is a copy of the Savoy Declaration of Polity, paragraphs 2 and 3 combined. That's what we have here in our paragraph 5. Notice how it's put. In the execution of this power, wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. Now notice that the heart of this rather long statement is found in this little phrase, those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches. Now that's what this paragraph is all about. He commands those thus called to walk together in societies or churches. The formation of local churches is not a matter of human whim or wisdom. It is a matter of mandate from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that first of all, they open up the foundation of this mandate. And the foundation of this mandate is the fact that Jesus Christ calls his own people out of the world into a relationship with himself. Notice, in the execution of this power with which he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself those that are given unto him by his Father. That there is a fact of the Lord Jesus Christ calling out of the world unto himself those who have been given to him. And the pattern of this calling is that it takes place through the ministry of the Word, by His Spirit, and the elective giving of the Father. Notice how it's put. Calls out of the world unto Himself through the ministry of the Word, by His Spirit, those that are given to Him by His Father. There you find the three things that constitute the pattern of this effectual calling out of the world unto Himself. The ministry of the Word is involved, the ministry of the Spirit is involved, and the elective giving of the Father is also involved. Now notice that they also specify the purpose of this calling out of the world, and the purpose is specified next, that they may walk before Him in all the ways of obedience which He prescribes to them in His Word. Why has the Lord Jesus Christ called us out of the world? By His Word and Spirit, according to the electing grace of the Father. Why has Jesus done this? He's done it that we may walk before Him. He's done it that we may walk before Him in accordance with everything that He has said to us in His Word. Everything that He has prescribed for us. Now, this is a great reality. The reality that there is a living Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, seated in glory, authorized and empowered to apply the work of redemption in the world by the power of His Spirit. That's reality. And that's the foundation for the gathering of any local church. If that were not true, there would be no churches. But that is true. And because it is true, it serves as the root of all church life. You see that? Because then, after opening up the foundation of this mandate to form churches, notice how they put it when they describe the substance of this mandate. The substance of the mandate is given to us in this phrase, those thus called, He commands. Those thus called, He commands. The mandate to form churches is not given to men indiscriminately. The mandate to form churches is given to those thus called. We are the ones who have been brought out of the world unto Christ to walk before Him, to whom this responsibility is entrusted. Those thus called, He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches. Jesus Himself is the author of this mandate. Those whom He has thus called are the objects or recipients of this mandate. And notice also that the writers specify the two major purposes of this mandate. Why has the Lord Jesus instituted and ordained churches for us to be part of it? Why is there such a thing as a church? Why didn't Jesus simply call us all out of the world, send us on our own individual ways to live before Him and do as best as we could? Why didn't He do that? Well, there are two reasons given. The first is horizontal, and the second is vertical. There are two purposes. The church has a horizontal purpose, and the church has a vertical purpose. Notice how it's put. He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches, horizontal purpose, for their mutual edification. Vertical purpose, and the due performance of that public worship which He requires of them in the world. The Lord informing the church is not merely concerned about man. He is concerned about man. He's also concerned about God. He's not concerned about God to the exclusion of man, nor man to the exclusion of God. But horizontally, He's concerned with man, that we would edify one another. That's why He's ordered us to form churches, or commanded us to form churches. But also, not just that we would edify one another, but also that God would receive the worship due to Him. He has commanded us to form churches. It is insufficient for us to think that we can bring God the worship that is His due alone and isolated. In order for us to bring God His due worship, we must come before Him collectively and united in accordance with the rules that He has prescribed in His Word. So that's the mandate to form local churches. Paragraph 5, one of the major features of the life of local churches is that their formation is mandatory. It is not man's mandate, it is Christ's mandate. Now secondly, in paragraph 6, we learn something about the membership of these local churches. We learn that the membership of local churches is marked by two things. First, the membership of local churches is evangelical, And secondly, the membership is voluntary. It is evangelical and it is voluntary. Notice how this is put. Paragraph 6. And I should say this as I introduce the subject. This is a copy of paragraph number 8 in the Savoy Declaration Statement of Polity. All right? Paragraph 6 says this: the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. And now here comes the second part. And do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. So there you find the two things joined by and, which this paragraph tells us about membership in local churches. The first thing is that membership is evangelical. The members of these churches are saints by calling. And secondly, do willingly consent to walk together. Membership is voluntary. Evangelical and voluntary. You follow that? Now, in this statement of membership in the church, the writers are dealing in terms of what local churches ought to be, and also they're dealing in terms of what true churches fundamentally and generally are. Now, you have to operate with a distinction. We've spoken before about ethical tension in membership of the church. That ethical tension is found in local churches and it's found in the universal church. And I've made up words to describe this tension. Generally, it's been described using the words visible and invisible, and that's okay if you understand what's meant by it. But I think it's a little bit confusing. Let me write on the board the words that I use. Right. When you speak about the membership of the church, you have to speak about the church de jure and the church de facto. Now, when you speak about membership in the church de facto, you're speaking about what the church is in fact on its membership rolls. When you speak about the church de jure, you speak about what the church ought to be, what the church is by law, who has a right to be on its membership rolls, okay? And the reason for this, you have to speak of this in terms of attention, is that sometimes people get on church membership rolls who do not belong there. That happens. It shouldn't happen, but it does. And the Bible recognizes that it happens. It speaks about false brethren. It speaks about wolves rising up in your own midst. It speaks about a Diotrephes who was in the office of elder. It speaks about an Ananias and Sapphira who were living in open hypocrisy, lying to the Holy Spirit, though they were members of the church. It speaks about a man who was baptized, and then Peter said to him, your heart is not right in this matter. So the Bible recognizes the fact that there are some times when people are admitted to churches who should not be admitted to them. In fact, unless you're prepared to live with this distinction, what you wind up doing is you wind up saying that, and there are some, and we call this the nasty Baptist spirit. There are some who wind up saying that paedo-Baptist churches are not really churches at all. But they're not churches. Well, yes, they are churches. And some of them, churches which the Lord has been pleased greatly to bless. But what's the problem? The problem is that they have admitted some people into membership wrongly who do not belong there. That's the problem. And you have to recognize that, otherwise you wind up unchurching those people and unchurching those churches, which is radically unbiblical. Who are we to unchurch them whom the Lord has included in His universal church? And unless you recognize this realistically, you're going to be prey to the nasty Baptist spirit that unchurches everybody who's of a paedo-Baptist mindset. So you must make a distinction between the church de jure and the church de facto. Now, the church de jure is what's often been called the invisible church. That is, the only people who have right to membership in the church are true Christians. That's all. Only true Christians and no one else. Only those who are truly saved and only those who confess Christ have the right to be members in the Church of Christ. However, in fact, sometimes in churches you get other kind of people in there. You get people who confess, but who are hypocrites, who are not really saved. And it comes out in due time. You get people who are admitted by birth into paedo-Baptist churches who ought not to be. But nonetheless, in fact, they are. And it doesn't mean that it's not a church. It just means that you've got, in fact, people in there who don't belong in there by right. Follow that? Now, this is a reality with which the Bible deals when you come to membership. Now, what are they saying here? Notice they said, the membership of these churches are saints by calling. Now, someone could interpret that to mean that they're unchurching all paedo-Baptist churches. Now, that's not what they mean. It's not what they mean. But what they're doing is they are reflecting upon something that you often find in the epistles. You find in the book of 1 Corinthians where they are called saints, where the entire congregation is described as Christians, as those who've been saved. And what does this kind of language mean? Well, this is what it means. It means that fundamentally and basically, the church is what it ought to be. Just like the individual Christian. You know how you have definitive sanctification, once for all change in heart? The Christian fundamentally and basically has been changed and he is what he ought to be, and yet there's still remaining sin. There's still areas where he's not what he ought to be. He's not perfectly what he ought to be, but he is fundamentally, basically what he ought to be. And the same is true with the membership of churches. They're not perfectly what they ought to be. But if they're a true church, then concerning many of them and most of them in general, you can say, unless they're dying and on their way out and ready to become a synagogue of Satan, that fundamentally and basically they are what they ought to be. And that's what Paul was prepared to say even about the membership of the church at Corinth with all of its problems. That's what he was prepared to say about the church at Philippi. It's what he was prepared to say about the church at Galatia. It was what he was prepared to say about the Hebrew churches, the Hebrew Christian churches. Oh, if it wasn't Paul, it was what the writer to Hebrews was prepared to say about the Hebrew churches to whom he wrote. It's what Peter was prepared to say about those churches to whom he wrote. That fundamentally and basically they are what they ought to be in terms of their membership. But not perfectly. There might be some hypocrites there. There might be some who confess the Lord who know Him not. But when I speak about the distinguishing traits of this group as a whole and say you have been saved, you have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, you have come to know the Lord, or rather to be known by Him, when those statements are made about the whole group, what are they saying? They're saying, fundamentally, dear brethren, this church membership is what it ought to be. Even if it's not perfectly what it ought to be, it is basically and fundamentally what it ought to be. And that's the truth that's being expressed here. That generally, the churches are what they ought to be. And that's a biblical truth often expressed in the Word of God. So first of all, the membership of churches is evangelical. It ought only to consist of those who are truly saved. And thanks be to God, many times we can say that the churches are what they ought to be. Fundamentally, not perfectly, but basically and fundamentally. Now then, secondly, and we can say that without unchurching our paedo-Baptist churches who are our brethren. But then secondly, notice that church membership is voluntary. Church membership is voluntary. Not only is it evangelical, but voluntary. And do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. People do not become members of churches against their will. No one has forced you to join this church. You were not born into it or coerced into it. But you came to this church by your own willing and free consent. And that's the way it should be. And generally, that's the way it is. But do willingly consent to walk together. Church membership involves a voluntary commitment. A voluntary commitment. Notice that this commitment is in accordance with the appointment of Christ. See how it's put? According to the appointment of Christ. Notice that this commitment involves giving ourselves up, not only to the Lord, but also to one another. That this commitment, which is voluntarily made, is rooted in the will of God. And that this commitment is to walk in all of the ordinances of the gospel together. So when we make a commitment to be a church member, and that's what it is, it's a matter of commitment. When we make that commitment is not simply being made to God. It is by the will of God. And it's not simply being made to Christ, although we are giving ourselves up to Christ. But here's something else. It's also a commitment made to one another. We are also taking on a responsibility to each other horizontally, as well as a commitment vertically to the Lord. It's also horizontally to one another. Now, you see, that's the difference between membership and non-membership. It's not just a matter of having your name on a piece of paper. That's not it. That's not what membership is all about. And the day membership becomes nothing more than having your name on a piece of paper in this church, that's the day we're in big trouble, brethren. That's the day we're in big trouble. Membership is a commitment, not just to the Lord individually and isolatedly, but membership is a commitment to each other. A commitment to give ourselves up to one another, a commitment of love to one another, a commitment of unity with one another. It's a commitment which joins our hearts together to worship the Lord and to seek our mutual edification and to submit to the ordinances of the gospel and to pursue all those ends for which He's instituted His church. That's what it's all about. Well, I don't think I should start preaching a sermon on the importance of church membership, although I think I believe I could at this point if I gave myself a little leeway here. But it's something that really desperately needs to be said in our day. And the idea that you can be all that God intends you to be without ever making any commitment to one another, without ever making a commitment. You can show up here on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday without any commitment. That's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's radically unbiblical. Oh, it may be perfectly consistent with the crass individualism of our day and with the despising of the church of God, which has been fomented over the last couple of generations. Oh, yes, maybe. But it's radically unbiblical to think that you can be pleasing to the Lord while you high-handedly despise the church for which He died. There's something, and I'm prepared to say it to you, there's something defective in your Christianity. There's something defective in your so-called walk with the Lord if you're unprepared to make a commitment to His church. Not this church, but some church of Christ. There's something defective in your so-called religion and walk with the Lord. And don't deceive yourself and say all is well, because all is not well. All is far from well. Christians not committed to one another are Christians with a serious spiritual problem. Face reality
my dear friend, professing Christian. Face reality and deal with it according to His grace. All right, the third thing that they say, major feature number three, has to do not so much with the formation or membership of local churches, but it has to do with the functioning of local churches. And in their functioning, local churches are said to be autonomous. Now again, in saying this, the brethren are not unchurching the denominations, and they're not unchurching the Paedo-Baptist brethren, but what they are doing here is they are stating things as they ought to be, not as they are. As they ought to be, and yet they're saying them as they are. And in so doing, they're saying that often and hopefully things are generally what they ought to be. Number eight, a particular church... No, I'm sorry, paragraph seven. To each of these churches, thus gathered, according to His mind declared in His word, He has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on of that order, worship, that order in worship and discipline which He has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Now, this comes from the Savoy Declaration Statement of Polity, paragraph 4. He says, to each of the churches, not to them collectively, and this is very important, the power and authority is not given collectively, it is given individually. To each of the churches, individually, according to His mind declared in His word, He has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful. Each church is completely authorized, that as it has the right to exercise influence and rule, and empowered, it has the ability to exercise influence and rule. It has all the authority, all the right, and all the power, all the ability, all the right and ability it needs by the grace of God to do the tasks that God has given that church to do. Now, that's very important that you grasp that concept. They're teaching here that the autonomy or the independence of each church is built upon the doctrine of the sufficiency of each church. The independence of the church is built upon the doctrine of the sufficiency of the church. Now, where does our sufficiency come from? Does it come from ourselves? No. Our sufficiency does not come from ourselves. We do not have that ability and authority to do everything that the church needs to do resident in ourselves. Absolutely not. Where does our sufficiency come from? Our sufficiency is from Christ. It is by Christ giving the churches the gifts that they need. The gifts of ministry, the gifts of service, the gifts of knowledge and wisdom and insight. By giving to us the gifts that we need, and by giving to us the grace that we need, and by giving to us the Holy Spirit to give us the strength that we need, it is by the Spirit's ministry and by Christ's ministry that we are enabled to do all of the tasks which He has given to us to do. You follow that? It is not from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And notice, all of the power and authority, all the ability and right, which is in any way needful, to carry on our worship and our discipline, which He has instituted for us to observe. We have the right, and we have the God-given ability, independently to do all that Christ commands. The church has the right and the church has the ability to evangelize. The church has the right
And the church has the ability to worship. The church has the right, and the church has the ability to exercise benevolence without the experts of the parachurch organizations dictating to the church how it should be done. The church does not need denominational headquarters or mission agencies or Madison Avenue marketing experts in order to tell the church, to authorize the church, or to empower the church to evangelize, worship, or show benevolence. In fact, the parachurch organizations, which are built fundamentally upon the premise that the church is not able to do its job or not willing to do its job, one of the two, are indeed not para-church, but parasites upon the church, funding themselves from the funds of the church without being in submission to the authority of the church. That is, in fact, how they operate. And the denominations usurp the authority of the apostles over the church. But contrary both to parachurch and denominational structures, the Lord Jesus Christ has given to each church all of the right and all of the ability that it needs to do what He has commanded it to do. Now then, we come to the second heading this morning, Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2 has to do with the government of local churches. And the government of local churches is laid out before us in paragraphs 8 through 13. The government of local churches. Now, again, they tell us three things about the government of the church. First of all, in paragraphs 8 and 9, they lay out for us the substance of local church government. And the substance of local church government is found in the office of elder and deacon. And then secondly, in paragraphs 10 and 11, they speak about the ministry of the word, and I believe the reason that they put this material on the ministry of the word here is because they regard the ministry of the word as the cornerstone of local church government. So they move from the substance of local church government, elders and deacons, to the very cornerstone or foundation of local church government, which is the ministry of the word of God, in paragraphs 10 and 11. And then finally, In paragraphs 12 and 13, they deal with the subject of the extent of local church government, and they say that it is intended to extend to all members of the church, and also that it is intended to extend to all offenses and problems that occur within the life of the church. So then you have these three things. You have the substance of local church government, the cornerstone of local church government, and the extent of local church government. All right, first of all, let's open up what they say in paragraphs 8 and 9 about the substance of local church government. This is the identity of the officers of the church. Now, first of all, in paragraph 8, they define local church government. They specify the identity of church officers. And then secondly, little 2 under this, in paragraph 9, they describe the ordination of local church officers. So in paragraph 8, you have the identity of local church officers. Paragraph 9, the ordination of local church officers. All right, now, first of all, paragraph 8. the identity of local church officers. Now, this comes from the Savoy Statement of Polity, a combination of their 9th and 7th paragraphs. Paragraph 8, the identity of local church officers. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and the execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. Now, that's quite a big introduction. Now, here's what the whole thing really said. And the officers appointed by Christ are bishops or elders and deacons. So what the whole thing is about is it is about specifying and identifying who are the God and Christ-intended officers of the church, which should continue and be perpetuated as long as the church is here upon the earth. And they say that there are two offices in the church. They very clearly committed to the two-office view. There are two. The first is the office of bishop or elder, and the second is the office of deacon. Now, the word bishop and the word elder are obviously used interchangeably by the writers of this confession to describe the same office. The Bible uses other words as well, interchangeably. Uses the word pastor, uses the word governor, uses the word teacher, pastor in certain contexts. Now, these are the words that are used to describe this one particular office, the pastoral or ruling office. And they're very clearly saying here that there are not three offices in the church: the bishop, the elders, and the deacons. There are not three offices in the church: the pastor, the elders, and the deacons. No. There are two offices in the church. The bishops or elders or pastors, that's one and the same office. And the second office is deacon. Not three, but two. And they are very careful to indicate that all of the elders have the same office and authority. Now, the Bible clearly indicates that some of the elders, when God has given men with gifts appropriate to doing so, ought to be set apart to labor in the word and in doctrine. You have some elders laboring in the word and in doctrine who put in their 40 hours in the word and in prayer, and other elders who put in their 40 hours in the machine shop or in their own business or in some other means of support and employment. Now, the Bible makes that distinction clear, but listen very carefully. The fact that some of the elders are laboring in the word and in doctrine does not mean that they are thereby elevated to a higher office. No. It does not mean that. One of the errors, in fact, one of the first errors that came into the church was built upon that very misconception. And the office of elder, in the cases of those laboring in the word and in doctrine, began to be magnified until sooner, within 100 years, they had bishops. Not bishops plural, but one bishop singular. One bishop singular ruling over the other elders and ruling over the church. It doesn't take long. This is a very important point. It doesn't take long at all for this particular truth to be forgotten and discarded. I believe we have a built-in tendency to place people on pedestals, particularly those people from whom we receive spiritual help, to make them into faultless little gods whom we admire and adore. But we are not such. We're men of like passions with you. We're sinners just like you are. We're not faultless little gods to be put on pedestals and admired and adored.
And that mentality is the mentality that is underneath the creeping in of this error, which did not take long to come in among God's people. So, dear brethren, beware of it. We're never more than one generation from total apostasy. And if there's anything we dare not give up in the coming generation, it's the idea that there are two offices, not three. Two offices. The office of elder, bishop, pastor, and deacon. All right, having said that, we come then, and I'm not going to go into all the details that they said about the elders or bishops and deacons. The whole point of the paragraph is their identity, and that's what I want to lay before you. Well, we'll end here today with the substance of local church government. I'll just cover paragraph 9, and we'll close in prayer because our time is gone. Now, what they mention next is the ordination of elders and deacons. This comes from the Statement of Polity, paragraph 11. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit to the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with the imposition of hands by the eldership of the church if there be any before constituted therein. And the deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. Now, the common denominator in the ordination of elders and deacons is this. It's a very solemn event. It's an event that should be associated with prayer, and in the case of the elders, with prayer and fasting, with the laying on of hands of the existing eldership. But the key thing to this is that both elders and deacons, both pastors and deacons, ought to be given to the church by the common suffrage of the people. That is, your pastor should not be decided by the pastor of six other churches. Your pastor should be decided by you. Your pastors should be selected by you. Your deacons should be selected by you. You should examine them to see that they are living in accordance with the biblical standards laid out in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. You should be sure. You should know them. Lay hands hastily upon no man. You should know the men that you set apart to these offices. You should scrutinize the men. You should choose the men, and you should approve of the men. Nobody should be forced upon you without your choice, your scrutiny, and your approval, and don't ever depart from that. Nobody should be forced upon you to take the office or to remain in the office apart from your scrutiny and your approval. The foundation is the common suffrage of the Church of Christ. Yes, the church is a kingdom, but the church is not marked by tyranny. And it would be utter tyranny, and it's, believe me, the men did not write these things in a vacuum. They wrote them in a context in which such tyranny was in existence, in which their religious leaders were appointed by a king or were appointed by a group of other elders. And they were not appointed by the people to whom they would serve. That's true. And we're not so far away from that, brethren. Those days could come easily upon us. Remember, no one has the God-given right to be in an office apart from the common suffrage of you, the people of God. I'll never forget that. The day he no longer has your approval, he no longer has Christ's approval to be in that office. Well, may the Lord grant us grace to take to heart the things that have been said today, that we may profit by them for his glory and for our good. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks
for what you have done and graciousness with which you have instituted the church. We thank you for the privilege of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray that we may love her, that we may serve her, that we may give ourselves for her, for your sake. Amen.